Thank you for listening to the Restoration City Church podcast. For more information about our church or to support us financially, please visit rcc.church.
I'm thrilled that we're all together, whether we are together in person or you're joining us online, as we start a new series of messages that's going to carry us between now and the middle of November. We're going to spend the fall working our way through this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul and two of his partners in ministry to the church in Thessalonica. And since we're going to spend so much time with this letter, it's probably going to be helpful for us to have just a little bit of background as we get to think about what Paul is trying to say, what God is trying to say to us through the Apostle Paul. We know from Acts chapter 17 that Paul planted the church in Thessalonica along with Silas and Timothy. By the way, Silas and Silvanus, they're the same person in Scripture, two different ways of saying the same name. So there's this little group of three that shows up in Thessalonica to plant a church. Immediately before they were in Thessalonica, they had been in Philippi. And Philippi had been in some ways a great success for Paul and his followers, and in other ways really trying. That's where he goes. He gets arrested, he's jailed, he's miraculously freed from jail in Philippi, but leaves the city and starts to work his way west along the Greek coast until he gets to this city of Thessalonica, which no doubt was on his agenda from the beginning. It is a significant city in Greece of the biblical times. It was actually a very affluent city, very prosperous city. Thessalonica really had two things going for it. Number one, it was right on the coast, so it was a pretty significant port town. But not only that, it was not only a seaport, but it was right on what they called the Ignatian Way, which was this major Roman highway, if you will, that went from the Adriatic Sea in the west all the way over to Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. It's a road that stretched about 450 miles. And when you put a port city right on that road that can easily get goods to the east or to the west, you have a place that is going to have significant commerce. You have a place that's going to have significant influence. What happens in Thessalonica doesn't stay in Thessalonica. It tends to travel around the region along with goods and services and all that. So this is a really significant city that Paul goes to. We know from the book of Acts that he shows up, and it seems like he gets about three really good weeks where he's able to establish inroads with the Jewish community before he begins to experience some persecution. They kind of go into hiding for a little bit in Thessalonica, kind of stay building the church, but kind of building the church underground before things just get so pressured in Thessalonica that Paul and his followers have to get out in the middle of the night and kind of keep working their way down the coast. They go to Berea first for a little bit, and then they ultimately end up in the city of Corinth, another major city. It's in Corinth that they settle down for a while. They're there for about a year and a half, and it's while they are in Corinth that they write this letter to the Thessalonians. So you would say that this letter is written probably either 49 or 50 AD. So it's not the earliest of the letters in the New Testament, but it is certainly one of the earliest letters. The reason that Paul writes it is he's gotten really concerned about how the Thessalonians are doing. He knows that he faced persecution there, and he knows that they are facing persecution, that it's a difficult place for them to be following Jesus. And since he and his friends had to get out of town earlier than they wanted to and kind of had to slip out at night, he's sort of concerned that maybe they're wandering from the faith. Maybe they've just kind of given up on this whole following Jesus thing. So actually what he does before he writes this letter, he actually sends Timothy back. He says, hey, you, why don't you go back? Why don't you check on them? Why don't you see how they're doing? So Timothy's gone back to Thessalonica. He's checked in with them, and he's actually figured out that the church is doing fairly well. So Timothy has come back. He's found Paul in Corinth, and he said, you know what? They're holding it together up there. You know, they got some struggles. They got some things they're working on. But, you know, by the grace of God, they're doing well. when Paul gets that report, then he sits down and writes this letter. So there's sort of a celebratory tone. There's sort of a like, wow, way to go. God is working through you guys. I love what's happening up there. But while I have your attention, let's talk about a couple of things that are going to be really important for you to understand. So it is a letter about following Jesus boldly in a city and a culture that is increasingly antagonistic for the gospel. Felt like there might be some relevance to that in our lives today as we kind of move into the fall. So let's just start going with the letter itself. You're just doing the introduction today. And in many ways, it starts the way Paul begins all of his letters, because there was a very common formula of how a formal letter was constructed, you know, in the Greco-Roman world. All of the formal letters of the day started the way that this letter does. Let's look at verse 1. It starts by identifying the authors of the letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Interesting that Paul includes the other two with it. There's very much this sense of like, you know, the original group is back together. Hey, you knew the three of us. The three of us were part of planting this church. The three of us are writing to you. Throughout most of the letter, Paul will refer to we, but then every once in a while, it's like he remembers that he's sort of the leader of the trio, and he'll just say, okay, here's what I think. But it's kind of a group letter from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next thing that always happens after you say, okay, this is who it's from, this is who it's to, there's always some sort of statement of blessing. So some sort of ancient version of, hey, hope you're doing well. Like, and that's what Paul does here. He does it through a gospel lens. He says, grace and peace to you. But he's very much just following the convention of the day. He's following the convention of the day as he gets into verse 2. Because the next thing that always happened was after that sort of greeting, after the from and the to and the blessing, there was some kind of prayer. There was usually some kind of invoking of a deity to ask for blessing over the recipient, or commonly to just pray for the health of the recipient. Paul wants to put a slightly different spin on that. He does include a prayer, but Paul includes a prayer of thanksgiving. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers, right? And every once in a while, people get tripped up on that word constantly because they're looking to kind of, you know, pick a fight with the Bible, and they're like, see, that's what drives me crazy. That's why you can't take the Bible literally, because obviously they don't constantly pray. Like, they had to sleep and they had to eat and all that kind of stuff. And I hear what you're saying, but remember, Paul is writing a letter to friends, and he's using expressions that would be common to the day. It's like this. Our youngest daughter, Emma, she starts pre-K this Tuesday. So it's going to be like her first day of school. She hasn't done preschool to this point because of, you know, COVID. So this is like her first day of school. And she is getting herself ready. She's like rehearsing this one over and over in her mind. And the other night when I'm putting her to bed, kind of rocking her, she's probably old enough that I don't need to do that, but she's the youngest and she's our little girl, so I rock her. And she's there and she's like, Daddy, I am going to miss you every single minute of my day at school. Now, as a loving father, I don't say, now, Emma Ruth, that is not true. You are not going to miss me every single minute of the day. In fact, there's going to be moments where you're so enamored with your little goldfish that you're going to forget about mommy and daddy. And in fact, there's actually going to be moments where you're having so much fun on the playground with all of your friends that you're going to be happier that you're at school. So let's repent for that little lie you just told daddy. Right? That's craziness. Some of you are like, that's good parenting. No, that's insanity. Right? You're like, what do you say? You say, Daddy's gonna miss you too, baby. Daddy's gonna miss you every minute of the day too, right? Like, that's what Paul's saying. He's like, man, I think about you guys all the time. And when I think about you, I thank God for what he's doing in your life, right? But then he moves on to verse 3, where he expresses so much of his theology. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 is a crucial verse to understand the way the Apostle Paul thinks about the Christian life. Look at verse 3. We recall, in the presence of our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is Paul's explanation of how it is that we grow towards spiritual maturity. This is one of the ways that we could understand what we talk about here at Restoration City as spiritual formation, kind of how we grow and change. Maybe the other way you could say it is, you know, this is one of the ways Paul would answer that perennial question of how do I become a better Christian? Right, which we've all thought about, right? I am 43 years old. I'll turn 44 in the end of October. I became a follower of Jesus Christ when I was 20 years old, second semester of my junior year of college, and it struck me the other day that that means I have actively followed Jesus for more than half of my life. Right? And just to keep it real, God has done some incredible things in my life over those 23, 24 years, right? There are changes that he has brought about in me that I never would have thought were possible. There are things that I now enjoy doing, like being at church, that I would have hated doing. And there are things that I used to find tremendous pleasure in that just don't seem appealing at all anymore. So I don't want to short sell the power of God to transform our lives, but I also have to be honest. And I want to say this as a way of giving all of us permission to be honest. There are times that I look myself in the mirror and I'm like, why in the world are you not a better Christian? You've been following Jesus for 24 years, right? Why are these still these things in you? Why is there still an impatience in you? Why does frustration rise to the surface as quickly as it does? Why are you not growing more, right? We all live in that tension, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, you know what that moment is like, where you're like, yes, yes, thank God for his grace. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for what he has done. Yet I hunger for more. Right? Yet I want to be more like Jesus. I want Christianity to flow more naturally from my heart. We all want that. And Paul is showing us here how it is that that happens, right? He's going to show us a couple of things that are absolutely essential for us to hold on to as we start to move through this letter. So if you've ever asked the question, how do I become a better Christian? How do I become more spiritually mature? How do I grow and change? Let's talk about a couple things. First of all, we've got to talk about the role of faith, hope, and love. Right? If you have spent any time around the Bible, or frankly, probably been to a wedding, you know that faith, hope, and love are a really big deal for Paul, right? You know, weddings, not uncommon to read 1 Corinthians 13, and not uncommon to read verse 13 of that chapter, where Paul says, now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, right? And everyone's like, oh. Isn't that nice? And it is nice. But look, it's not just a one-hit rhetorical wonder that the Apostle Paul breaks out for weddings, right? It is a representation of the way that the New Testament conceives of faith, hope, and love. Those three things are so commonly linked together, not just in 1 Corinthians 13, but throughout Scripture, right? We're going to put a slide up on the screen that just gives you a number of different references, right? For the sake of time, I'm not going to move through all of these, but you can jot a couple of them down. You can take a quick picture. You can put it in the Bible Notes app that you're working off of, whatever. But every one of these places are places where the New Testament links faith, hope, and love together, right? When Paul conceives of those three, he conceives of them as almost the essential ingredients of the Christian faith, right? If Paul were painting a picture of the Christian faith, faith, hope, and love would be the primary colors, right? They would be the red, yellow, blue of the Christian life. Now, here's why that's important. That's really important for us to understand because we live, you know, about 500 years downstream of the Protestant Reformation. And it seems like since the Protestant Reformation, or if you look at the American church today, when it comes to spiritual maturity, we tend to focus almost exclusively on faith. Right, and we do that because it's absolutely impossible to overstate the significance of faith in our lives, right? Paul, the same Paul that writes 1 Thessalonians 1, writes Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So in what I'm saying, I am not undercutting the significance of faith at all. Faith is absolutely essential to what it means to be a Christian. Faith is absolutely essential to what it means to grow in Christ. And by the way, just to be clear, when I talk about faith, kind of this is my working definition. Faith means believing true things about God, about ourselves, other people and the world, but not just believing them, but believing them so much so that we're willing to build our lives on those true things, right? If you don't have that kind of faith, it's going to be impossible to grow and to change the way that we want to. But if we understand spiritual maturity solely in terms of faith, we will reduce spiritual maturity to nothing more than what you know and what you do. And what Paul is saying is, yes, that's essential. Let's keep faith on the table, but when we think about spiritual maturity, let's make sure we add hope into the conversation, which is the anticipation that God will fulfill every single one of his promises to us in the world. And he says, okay, if you have faith and your faith is accompanied by hope, it also needs to be accompanied by love, right? Which I'm going to go ahead and call affection that puts the interests of another ahead of our own. Right? And Paul says the picture of Christianity can only be told in terms of faith, in terms of hope, and in terms of love. They all go together. So when we think about our own spiritual maturity, let's not think just in terms of head knowledge. Let's not think just in terms of doctrinal precision. Let's not even think just in terms of what we do or the rules that we obey or what we're following, where we're following God's commandments. Right? When we think about spiritual maturity, let's ask the simple question, is your life increasingly characterized by faith, hope, and love? That when we look into our souls, do we see those three things? And do we see them growing, sometimes struggling, sometimes fighting really hard to hold on to hope in the midst of a pandemic, but we can look and we can see the evidence of those three things. Because, here's why this matters. Because in the theology of Scripture, our hearts ultimately shape our lives. Right? Which for some of us is reviewing very familiar territory, but for others, this is an insight that has the ability to transform your relationship with God. Right? This is really the kind of key theological insight from the passage, that when we think about spiritual maturity, when we think about growth and change, when we think about spiritual formation, we need to think about the ways that our heart shapes our life. Go back to verse 3 with me for a minute. Paul's writing about your work, which is produced by faith. He's talking about labor that is motivated by love. He's talking about endurance that is inspired by hope. By the way, when he talks about faith producing work, the word that he uses for work there could also be translated or means virtuous action. He's talking about doing the right thing. He's talking about the fact that faith in Jesus should cause us to live with integrity. Right? Love motivates labor. The word that he uses for labor there, we could kind of understand as participating in the work of God in the world, right? Joining God in his mission of redemption and restoration, right? It means being actively engaged in what God is doing in the world, and then we understand what we mean by endurance. It's not abandoning faith or the community of faith in times of trial and stress. Now, but the significance of this is why we got to see this. Because here's what it means. It means that all of the visible evidences of spiritual maturity, the things that are easier to quantify, the things that are easier to measure, the things that are easier to observe, all of those visible things are the result of the invisible condition of our heart. Which, on one level, just makes sense, right? When our hearts are filled with faith, hope, and love, our lives will show it. The flip side is true too. When our hearts are filled with lies, with despair, with selfishness, our lives will show that as well, right? I mean, in a way, it makes sense, yet we often miss out on the fact that in the Christian life, spiritual formation occurs from the inside out. And that insight is so helpful because it helps us to understand what's actually going on in our souls so that we can shift what's happening inside of us so that we can live differently. So let me see if I can just be real specific, real practical to kind of underscore the importance of this. Right, when it comes to spiritual maturity, we often think in terms of obedience, right? Where am I following what God has told me to do? And then, you know, where have I fallen into sin, you know, over the course of the week? We almost kind of add up the good and the bad, and we kind of see, you know, how that's going and measure our spiritual maturity that way. But here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that our struggles with obedience are actually struggles with faith. That every time you and I give in to sin, it's because we're no longer believing true things about God, about ourselves, about others, or the world. Right? We know that God tells us to cast our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. But we don't believe that that nonsense is going to work. We just become persuaded that a couple of drinks will take the edge off. Right? But you see it, and then we measure that, and we're like, ah, see, obedience, there we go. I can put that on the scorecard of how I'm doing with spiritual maturity. And what Paul is saying is, hey, can we go a little bit deeper and realize that obedience flows from faith? There's a really significant insight as it relates to the life of a local church. Right? Almost every church in America right now is talking about the struggles that we're having with giving, with serving, with sharing the gospel, because it feels like the church has gone into kind of like survival mode over the last year and a half, and I understand that. I mean, the realities of a global pandemic are pretty severe, but what Paul would say is that when he looks at the church in America, he would say, look, you don't have an issue with generosity or volunteerism. You have a struggle with love. At least the kind of love that enables you to prioritize others over yourself. Do you see the significance of this? Because he's saying it's love that motivates labor. That it's love for others that causes sacrificial generosity. That it's love for others that motivates us to share the gospel. So we don't just need to measure how many times have you served over the course of the past month. We need to ask the question, is there a love in our soul that needs to be expressed through service? Right? Our struggle with endurance is a struggle to hold on to the promises of God, even when there's nothing in our current experience that suggests they're still true. Right? So when you think about maturity, think about the condition of your heart. The writer of Proverbs calls the heart the wellspring of life. He says, watch over your heart with all diligence because from it flows the wellsprings of life. One of the thinkers that understands that reality probably better than anybody else today is a theologian named James K.A. Smith. He wrote a book a couple years ago called You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. If you're interested in kind of thinking about this connection between your heart and the rest of your life, I would highly encourage you to read that book. He understands this in a way that is extraordinarily helpful. But here's what Smith would say. He says, our wants and longings and desires are at the core of our identity. That you're far more shaped by your heart even than by your brain. The wellspring from which our actions and behavior flow. It all starts in our heart. And if that's true, and if that's possible, then it means that you and I need to understand the way that the gospel shapes our heart. Because just to stay with Jamie Smith for one more minute, he says this, he says, discipleship, we might say, is a way to curate your heart, to be attentive to and intentional about what you love. Because here's the hope for us, that we can be involved in shaping the reality of our heart. If our life flows from our heart, we don't have to just accept the reality that we see within our soul. We don't just look inside and say, man, a little bit of faith, not much hope, not a whole lot of love. Oh, bummer. At least now I understand why I don't want to serve. At least now I understand why I don't want to give. At least now I understand why I'm fighting with my spouse. At least now I understand, you know, why I'm so tempted to throw in the towel. Hey, you know, it's great. Now I know what's wrong with me. Thank you, John. That's great. I get it. It's all about my heart, and there's nothing I can do about my heart, so I guess I'll just get comfortable with spiritual mediocrity. Thank you. There we go. Get out of growth free card. No, that's not the idea at all. The idea is if we understand this connection between the heart and the rest of our lives, we can then be intentional about shaping the reality of our heart. Now, in, you know, total transparency, there is a component of our relationship with God that invites us to lean into what I might call passive spirituality, right? There is an inherently supernatural component to the transformation of our soul. We really believe that as Christians, God has placed his spirit inside of us, and that that spirit is bearing fruit, and that that spirit is supernaturally transforming us from the inside out. So by no means are you solely responsible for the transformation of your own heart. None of us have in us what we need to renovate our souls. God is aware of our limitations, so he's placed his spirit in us that's going to work on you and going to work on me and producing the fruit of the spirit, faith, hope, love, all these different things, right? God is very much on your side when it comes to the transformation of your soul. So this is not all on you. But sometimes we take that truth and we're like, oh, that's so great. Okay, you're right. I looked in my heart, a little bit of hope, a little bit of faith, not much hope, and yeah, okay, a little bit of love, but not as much as I wish. When you're like, oh, okay, I'm not comfortable with the reality of my heart, but thank God he's going to take care of it. I agree. Yes, I'm not comfortable with the reality of my heart. That's right. Thank God he's going to take care of it. Yes, that's right. But God is going to take care of it as you and I play an active role in shaping our souls, which is really what Smith is talking about, which is what Paul is calling us to, which is going to inform so much of what's going to come in 1 Thessalonians, that you and I are able to do things that shape the reality of our soul. That we are able to do things that transform the topography of our heart. Right? As we engage in the spiritual disciplines, as we read scripture, as we pray, as we fast, as we discover silence and solitude, as we find the freedom that comes from confessing our sin one to another, as we gather together on a Sunday morning for corporate worship, as we participate in small groups. All of those things can and should shape the reality of our heart. But here's the thing, that'll happen most when we come with that conscious expectation. Right, so I wonder how many of us, as you got ready to come here this morning or you got ready to tune into the live stream, were you thinking about how these moments were going to shape your heart? Or are we just thinking about, hey, it's Sunday morning, this is what I do, we're going to sing the songs, they're going to make me feel better, we're going to listen to the sermon, I'll learn a little something about God's word and hopefully walk out a little bit more encouraged. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? And coming together to worship is in itself an end, right? Worship is in many ways the end for which we were all created. So I don't want to just talk about worship as a means to an end. It is an end in and of itself. But was there a moment in the parking lot where you said, man, I am here today to have my heart shaped by the gospel? I'm here because I need God to mold some stuff inside of me. I need God to shift some stuff inside of me. By the way, that's the agenda for your small group. That's what this whole thing is about. It wouldn't be a half bad idea before you go to a small group to take a moment while you're sitting outside in the driveway or the parking lot or parked on the curb and just say, man, the reason I'm doing this is not that I need more friends. It's not that I'm bored. It's not that I'm lonely. It's because I want to band together with these people to shape my heart according to the truth of the gospel. Faith, hope, and love, when they're growing inside of us, they will transform everything about the way that we live life. And I just want to conclude by reminding us of how beautiful the Christian life should be. We so often settle for a life of duty or obligation. We so often think of our faith in terms of drudgery, and I should, and I have to, and I need to, and I promised. And Paul's saying, can we just be done with that and think about what it looks like to allow God to shape your life through faith, hope, and love? And my prayer for us is that we can be the kind of church that's comfortable digging under the surface. That we can be the kind of church that's comfortable to confront the reality of our soul, but then to love one another well enough to say, hey, let's be a part of pursuing Christ together. Let's actually grow. Let's actually change. Let's actually become more like Jesus by his grace and in his power. So Father, would you give us what we need to pursue that unthinkably large agenda? God, some of us are so discouraged this morning that we just need you to remind us that you are still with us, that you will give us everything we need to grow and to change, that we're not in this thing on our own, that you haven't given up on us, that you love us, that you're for us. That you're a very present help in time of trouble. So God, would you help us to believe? But would you also help us to see that we have a role in this? That we have a role in cooperating in your work in our lives. So God, give us strength, I pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen.